There is an interesting convergence that happens that set me to thinking about what to speak about today. A convergence of the birthday of a famous Unitarian from our past, who I will talk briefly about this morning. The convergence also includes the spirit of Hanukkah, which is really a celebration of religious freedom, as is the life of the person I will be speaking about and the community I will be speaking about as well in Poland, a place where also the story took place this morning. And also this month, next week, I believe, is the is Bill of Rights Day, which is a day celebrating our own Bill of Rights, which includes religious freedom. So although today's sermon is a historical one about a particular time and place and person, it is also in a much larger sense about religious freedom, today's theme. Once upon a time, in a faraway land, there was a kind of Unitarian Jerusalem, a haven for Unitarians. Picture it. This town, which became widely known as the Unitarian capital of Europe, was founded by a nobleman whose Unitarian wife, he wasn't, but his wife was, his Unitarian wife grew tired of the religious persecution of her Unitarian brothers and sisters. The town's name and the coat of arms for the town was a crayfish. This is a small book about this community. A red crayfish. I think I have a red one here. Colored in red one. That was the coat of arms for this town, this Unitarian town. It was taken from the coat of arms of the nobleman's wife's family. There were Unitarian churches and schools in this town, and there was a university. The town was also a literary center with its own printing press, which turned out volumes of theological works from the Unitarian point of view, the view of God as a unity as opposed to the Trinitarian view of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one. Residents of this community lived peacefully at a time in history when in other lands people were banished or burned at the stake for espousing Unitarian and other heresies. This community of Unitarians was the first from the Christian tradition to put forward what later became the American ideal of the separation of church and state. Their writings had an influence on the philosopher John Locke, and Locke, in turn, as many of you know, influenced Jefferson and Madison. So it can be said that these 16th century Unitarians created the first spark of what became a central idea in the founding of our nation, religious freedom, the constitutional guarantee that government will not interfere in our lives on matters of religion. The Unitarians who lived in the haven tried to live according to the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus as they understood them. They dressed simply in eschewed extravagance. They were pacifists, and they believed in equality. In fact, many of the nobles among them, of which there were quite a few, sold their estates, freed their slaves and serfs, and redistributed their wealth for the good of all. Even those nobles who did not sell their estates believed that they should do manual work for their community, which they did side by side with their former serfs. There was a spirit of tolerance for theological differences and a love for intellectual discourse. It sounds like a Unitarian paradise. If some of the forces of today's religious conservatism were to win the day, instituting prayer in public schools, denying women the right to choose on religious grounds, inserting God and prayer into the public arena, if these things were to happen, we might find ourselves wishing we had a haven, an oasis of freedom, like this Unitarian town. The problem is, we would never find this old town. The Unitarian Jerusalem was the town of Raków, Poland, not Krakow, but Raków. Raków actually means crayfish. It flourished for about a century in relative religious freedom from 1565 until 1638, when a decree was then issued by the Polish Diet, which ordered the Unitarian churches and schools in Raków shut down. Finally, in 1658, Unitarians were banished from Poland altogether. Unitarian churches were destroyed, and any form of Unitarian worship was banned. Just as many centuries earlier, at the time of the Maccabees, Jewish temples were destroyed, and Jewish worship was outlawed in Jerusalem. So today, in honor of the theme of Hanukkah, that of the preciousness of the principle of religious freedom, and mindful of the freedoms guaranteed to us in this country by our Bill of Rights, I would like to briefly tell the story of the rise and fall of Polish Unitarianism and of its main founder, Faustus Socinus, who was born on December 5th, 476 years ago, yesterday. So it's 1539, his birth date, and here's his picture. Fausto Socini, or Faustus Socinus, his Latinized name, was born in Siena, Italy, into a family of nobles, several of whom had distinguished themselves in the field of law. Fausto's father died when he was two, and his spotty and irregular education was overseen by his mother and his grandmother. He never received a university degree, although he came to be regarded as an outstanding theologian and scholar. It may be that the deficiencies in his formal education allowed him to approach theology and the scriptures with a fresh view and an open mind, unbiased by traditional methods of thought. Although Fausto was born into a Catholic family, he never in his heart gave allegiance to the Catholic Church. In fact, the Socini family itself was full of religious heretics and supporters of the new Protestant Reformation. Fausto's uncle, Lelio, was a leader of the circle of Italian intellectuals who would gather to discuss and often dissent from various Christian doctrines and practices, such as infant baptism and the resurrection. Another of Fausto's uncles, Camillo, had to flee from the Roman Inquisition and was excommunicated by the Roman Church. Still another, Cornelio, was charged with heresy and placed under arrest in Rome, and another, Celso, was under suspicion of heresy. Quite a family history. Fausto especially admired, respected, and learned from his uncle Lelio, who traveled widely in Protestant circles and was alternately respected by Protestant leaders for his views and suspected of being too religiously nonconformist. So with such a heritage of heresy, and with the incessantly keen and inquiring mind that he possessed, Faustus Socinus was almost bound to become the radical religious leader that he in fact did become. In 1556, when he was 17, Fausto's grandfather died, leaving him one quarter of his estate. A few years later, he went to Lyon, France, to study and to write. He soon composed a work in which he proposed a new interpretation of a part of the Gospel of John, which had for centuries been taken as implying the doctrine of the Trinity. Socinus's interpretation did not take this passage as referring to the Trinity. Even though the New Testament never specifically mentions it, that word Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity was accepted without question by the Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries, since it was set as official church doctrine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The Trinity was also accepted by the Protestant reformers. In fact, it is accepted by as an official Christian doctrine to this day by most Catholics and Protestants alike. And of course, many of us sitting here today were expected to believe in it ourselves if we grew up in a traditional Christian setting. I remember being quite puzzled by it, asking the nuns in my catechism class how there could be three and one, and my answers were always, don't question it. It's a mystery, and just accept it, which was not adequate for me, at least. There are a few people here and there in the 16th century European platform who began questioning the Trinity in this way, finding that it wasn't supported, at least by their interpretation in Scripture. And some suggested that Jesus was divine, but that he was created by God the Father. These were the Arians, following Bishop Arius, whose ideas were rejected at the 4th century Council of Nicaea. A few people went as far as to state that Jesus was fully human and in no sense equal to God. This was the full Unitarian position. Michael Servetus, whom I spoke about here a few weeks ago, was one such individual. One small group that had begun to tamper with the Trinity was a radical wing of the Anabaptists, whose main heresy was a belief in adult baptism. Anabaptists were hunted as heretics also throughout the Protestant Reformation. And some of them landed in Poland, where there was at least a little breathing room for a while for heretics. Another group actively questioning the Trinity was a group of Italian liberals who were influenced by Servetus's writings and who fled to Switzerland under the threat of the Inquisition. These liberals were later frustrated with the Protestant leaders in Switzerland because those leaders were reluctant to reform much more than Catholic organization and forms of worship. So some of these Italian liberals also fled to Poland. There were several reasons why Poland was a relatively tolerant land at the time. Poland was converted to Christianity relatively late in 925, and the Catholic Church had a looser hold over the Polish nobility than it did over nobles in other countries. Also, other religions over the centuries existed side by side with Roman Catholicism in Poland, such as Greek Orthodoxy, Judaism, and Islam. And the Polish temperament was intensely individualistic and freedom-loving. So the Protestant Reformation, in the forms of Lutheranism and Calvinism, moved quietly into Poland, while the Catholic Church also remained there. This was an unusual situation at the time. The Calvinist Protestant Church in Poland was called the Reformed Church. Eventually, the more liberal wing of the Reformed Church, under the influence of some of the Anabaptist refugees and the Italian liberals and free-thinking Polish nobles and peasants, began to move toward Arian and then even Unitarian beliefs. An interesting anecdote illustrates some of the clashing of ideas that took place in Poland at the time. In 1562, a leading anti-Trinitarian preacher in Krakow preached an anti-Trinitarian sermon on Trinity Sunday. Think about that. So he's preaching anti-Trinitarianism on Trinity Sunday. And while he was preaching, the spire of the Trinity Church across the street was struck by lightning. So the Catholics said this represented divine anger at Protestant reformers for not squelching this anti-Trinitarian heresy. The Unitarians, of course, said it represented divine approval. It's all in how you see it. The Trinitarians were the ones who actually precipitated the formal split between themselves and the Unitarians in the Reformed Church of Poland. The Unitarians wanted there to be one Reformed Church with room for differing views and mutual tolerance, but the Trinitarians would have none of it. In fact, they even tried to enlist their enemies, the Catholics, to try to help them get rid of these dangerous Unitarian heretics, to get them banished. But the Unitarians were actually gaining in numbers and in influence. They were finally forced to secede from the Reformed Church, and on June 10th of 1565, they held their first separate synod. This was the first organized assembly anywhere in which Unitarian congregations met as a separate body. So this date can be considered the historical beginning of organized Unitarianism. From this very first synod on, the Unitarians resolved not to compel the conscience of any of their members, but to grant each person freedom of individual belief. Imagining that happening this early in history. The new organization was officially called the Minor Reformed Church of Poland, although when it was formed, the Unitarians were actually a majority of the Reformed movement. It was also called the Polish Brethren, and later came to be called the Socinian Church, after Faustus Socinus. So I would briefly like to return to the story of Fausto and how he came to be the leader of Polish Unitarianism. By 1663, when persecution of the Socini family in Italy abated for a while, Fausto returned to Italy from France, where he had been studying, and became secretary to Duke Cosimo I. Fausto spent what he later called 12 wasted years living a frivolous courtly life, dabbling in the study of law and writing poetry, and outwardly at least conforming to the Roman Church while inwardly brooding on his heretical thoughts. After the Grand Duke died, Fausto decided to leave courtly life and to leave Italy. He went first to Switzerland, where he spent 3 years at the center of a group of Italians who had regular discussions on theology. Finally, as many of his Italian expatriates did, he landed in Poland, where he could pursue his theological exploration in some freedom. Fausto arrived in Poland in 1579 at a time when the original leaders of the Polish Unitarians had become too old to continue defending themselves against Jesuit and Calvinist attacks, and there were no new leaders with the requisite skills of debate and knowledge of theology that were ready to take their place. Fausto's timely arrival may have saved their church from complete disintegration. He settled in Krakow rather than in the Unitarian haven, Rakow, but he frequently traveled to Rakow as well as to other areas in Poland where Unitarian congregations existed. He attended synods, engaged in public debates, presented position papers for the church upon request so it could be defended against attacks. Meanwhile, the Jesuit order in Poland, set up to win people back to Catholicism, was becoming well established. The Jesuits told King Stephen that there was a dangerous book published by Faustus Socinus that was calculated to undermine royal authority. Although this was not Socinus's goal, the king became suspicious. Before he could act, some of Fausto's friends arranged hospitality for him with a prominent noble on whose property not even the king could legally harm him. Fausto stayed mostly on the estate for 4 years until the king died. During that time, he wrote voluminously in answer to inquiries about theological matters that actually poured into him throughout the country and from other countries. He also married his host's daughter in 1586, but a year later, soon after giving birth to a daughter, his wife died. Fausto was grief-stricken. From that point on, his health, which was never the best, began to fail. The Roman church back in his birthplace in Siena claimed all of his inherited property, which left him poor for the remainder of his life, though friends continued to support him. He continued to champion the cause of Unitarians against the growing attacks of the Jesuits. So Sinus became known as one of the outstanding heretics in Krakow, and for that distinction, he became a target of Catholic loyalists. On one occasion, a drunken soldier, angry at Socinus for having made his father-in-law a heretic — he was very influential, after all — so this fellow physically attacked him and smeared his face with mud. At another time, during a Catholic festival, a mob of university students pushed its way into Fausto's home, where he was ill in bed. And they dragged him out onto the street, threw his books and papers into a fire, and then threatened to burn him as well, unless he would recant his heresies. He replied, "I do not recant, but what I have been, I am and will be, by the grace of Lord Jesus Christ, as long as I live. And you may do whatever God permits you to do." They then drew a sword against him, but he still refused to recant. Finally, they decided to drown him. But as they dragged him to the river, one of the professors heard the riots and ordered them to turn the heretic over to him. When the professor learned that he was Faustus Socinus, he disguised him and moved him to safety on the estate of an Italian friend. Aware that his health was rapidly failing and concerned about the future of the church, Socinus hurried to collect and revise his many writings and to fulfill a request to write a catechism of Unitarian beliefs for use in theological training. He wrote a first draft of this catechism. It sounds a little unusual, but there is a catechism in our history. This was it. So he wrote a first draft, but then he died in 1604 before he was able to complete the catechism. So it was revised and reorganized by other Unitarian leaders after his death. This work, known as the Racovian Catechism, is the most famous of the Socinian documents. The spirit of this unusual catechism is laid out in the introduction, which says, and very important, this point, "When we publish this catechism, we do not impose anything on anyone. Let everyone possess freedom of opinions on religious matters." So I've asked our worship associate to help me offer you just a brief taste of this famous work. "You said," so this is in the form of questions and answers, it's the way it's written. "You said a little before that the Lord Jesus is a man by nature. Hath he not also a divine nature?"
"At no hand, for that is repugnant not only to sound reason, but also to the Holy Scriptures."
"Show me how it is repugnant to sound reason."
"First, because two substances imbued with opposite properties cannot combine into one person. And such properties are mortality and immortality. To have beginning and to be without beginning, to be immutable and immutable, again, two natures, cannot be huddled into one person. For instead of one, there must of necessity arise two persons, and consequently become two Christs, whom all men without controversy acknowledge to be one, and his person one."
"Show how it is also repugnant to the Scripture that Christ should have a divine nature."
"First, because the Scripture proposeth to us but one God by nature, whom we formerly demonstrated to be the Father of Christ. Secondly, the same scripture witnesseth that Jesus Christ is a man by nature, as was formerly shown. Thirdly, because whatsoever divine excellency Christ hath, the scriptures testify that he hath it by gift of the Father.
So from this little example, you can see that the Socinian Unitarianism of Poland employed the use of human reason as an authority in interpreting the scriptures on theological matters, an approach that was revolutionary for its time. Though they believed that Jesus was created for a divine mission and was granted divine powers, they radically denied his divinity. It was another 34 years after Socinus' death before the Catholics grew strong enough in the Polish Senate to banish the Unitarians first from their Rakovian center and finally, a generation later, from all of Poland under the threat of capital punishment. So these Socinian Unitarians were forced to flee. Some went to Holland and became part of the liberal Protestant churches there. Some went to England, and some went to Transylvania, where a slightly younger parallel Unitarian movement was in progress, one that survives to this day in what is now Romania. I was friends with a scholar of this period who told me that two of them actually made it to Georgia in America. In our service today, we kindled two lights representing religious freedom, the menorah, which recalls the destruction of and the rededication of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and the flaming chalice, our Unitarian Universalist symbol, which dates back to the burning at the stake of Czechoslovakian religious reformer Jan Hus. That's way back in 1415. Hus made a poignant remark as the torch was touched to the kindling, using a pun on his name Hus, which means goose in Czech. He said, "Today you fry a goose, but the fat from that goose will feed freedom's flames forever." Sure enough, the Protestant Reformation was launched a century later by Martin Luther, who was greatly influenced by Hus's ideas. Similarly, the Unitarianism that took hold and survived in other lands, England, Transylvania, and America, was in part inspired by the widely distributed writings of this man, Faustus Socinus, and other Socinian leaders, even though the movement was snuffed out in their own land. In tracing the influence of Socinianism, one historian declares, "It is reasonably safe to say that, directly or indirectly, the roots of English and American Unitarianism reach back to Poland." So here we are today in a Unitarian Universalist congregation, and we are a living part of the Socinian heresy, the Socinian legacy. The passing of the light, this kind of passing of inspiration and light down to us, calls to my mind Christmas Eve, the tradition in which we pass the light from one candle to the next, as we will do this year again. Each person holds that flame. Each person passes the flame to the next, and the multiplied light fills this room. It seems a fitting metaphor for the light that we inherit from our liberal religious forebears. As present-day keepers of the flame of Faustus Socinus and those Polish brethren, may we always continue to guard religious freedom, to cherish it, and to multiply its light.